Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm very glad to be here. Sorry that my last proposed visit to you was cancelled, but I'm sure you got on quite well without me. And, you know, sometimes when preachers meet up together, we have little conversations about funny things that happen to us in certain places. And I can't remember if it was the first time I was here or the second time I was here that a funny thing happened to me in this place. After the first message that I'd given, which I think was on the Saturday, I at the interval, I was in the men's room in one of the cubicles there with the door shut. There were another couple of brethren who then came in. Maybe there were more, but there were certainly two, because I heard two voices. One said to the other, "What did you think of the message then?" And the other said something like, "Yeah, that was good," he said. And then the other one said, "What age do you think he is?" Well, fortunately, they got it just about right. And so after the, when I came up for my next message, I had no idea who the two brethren were. They had no idea that I was in the cubicle. And I told them what my age was. So I hope they were suitably embarrassed. They might even be here tonight again. So I just say to you, if you're in the men's room, be very careful. If there's a cubicle door that's closed, you never know who's in there. And to save you worrying about the question, I will answer it now. I'm now 77, and my birthday was last Saturday. So how's that? So that's one talking point that has sort of gone by the board. Now, I would like you to turn, please, for the study this evening, and we'll be studying this throughout the conference. To 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read from verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that will suffice for our reading just now. And I'm sure that the Lord will, as he always does, bless the public reading of his word that we will share together this evening. And as I say, throughout the conference, I hope. When you come to the first epistle of Peter, it is, and it might even say so in your Bible, it might be described as a general or the general epistle of Peter, the general epistle. Now, why might it be called a general epistle? Well, I suppose you might say it's obvious it's about general things. Because if you look at other epistles in the New Testament, some of them were written to churches, like the church at Corinth, the church at Rome. Others were written to groups of churches, like the churches of Galatia, which received the epistle to the Galatians. Some others were written to individuals, like the epistle to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And then there are others that might come under a heading being general, like, for example, the Hebrews, James, Peter, and so on. And so it is a plausible explanation that the reason you may have in your Bible, or you might not have, it is in some Bibles, not in others, the reason is, if you like, that it's called a general epistle because it has been classified as being not to somebody in particular or a church in particular or even a group of churches in particular, but dealing with general things. Now, that is one explanation that I am, and I suppose you are, quite happy to accept. But I would just like to say that there is probably another better reason why it is called a general epistle. In the days when these letters were written, there were other letters that were also written at the same time, but which are not included in your New Testament. In other words, they are not within the canon of Holy Scripture. But the epistles of Peter are. And that word general might also be explained by this statement, that in the early days of the church, before the canon of Holy Scripture was put together for the New Testament, it was generally accepted that the epistle of Peter, or the epistles of Peter, were divinely inspired by God. It was generally accepted within the church that that was the case. I mentioned to you that there were other letters. For example, there were letters by a man called Clement, who wrote to the believers at Corinth. That letter was not generally accepted by the church in the early days as being divinely inspired. There was a man called Barnabas who also wrote an epistle, and that was not generally accepted as being divinely inspired either. Indeed, so also did Ignatius and Polycarp. Their letters were not agreed amongst the early church as being divinely inspired. But the epistles of Peter and James and John, for example, and indeed the epistle to the Hebrews, were generally accepted as being divinely inspired. And therefore, that word general at the heading in your Bible might well mean that. But that enables me to make this point, that I believe that as we are looking at this general epistle of Peter, to remind you that it is indeed genuinely, divinely inspired by God. It is not only Peter's writings, it is not only Peter's ideas, it is not only Peter's theology, but it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore is an appropriate basis for the ministry of the word, for the exhortation and the encouragement of the saints, because the words come not only from Peter, and not only with some help he received in writing this, but they come as well from the Holy Spirit of God. We remember that in another place we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for rebuke and so on. Of course, it is easy to know who wrote this epistle. You say, well, it's the epistle of Peter, so it must have been Peter. And that is a good bit of detective work, and you're right. But sometimes it's not so easy. For example, the epistle immediately before this is the epistle of James. And in the New Testament, there are four, if not five, different men who have the name of James. And therefore, one has to make a judgment as to which of the four or five Jameses wrote the letter. But here, with the epistles of Peter, there is no requirement to do any such thing, because in the New Testament church, there was only one man of any significance who had the name of Peter, and that was the Peter that you and I know from the Gospels. And of course, we can trace that, because very often throughout this letter, he makes references to things that happened to him in the Gospels and to lessons that he learnt. For example, he refers back in one section in his epistles here. He talks about the time that he was with the Lord Jesus on the Holy Mount, that is, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so, whatever his experiences were when he was here with the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, Peter is inclined to share a good number of those with us throughout these two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. That is a significant clue that it was Peter who wrote these letters, because we know his background, we know the experiences he had in the Gospels, and when he refers to them here, we are able to link the two things together. We might ask the question, who was Peter? Well, of course, we know that Peter was the fisherman of Galilee. They've called him in the past the big fisherman, but the fisherman of Galilee. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ called him to follow him. And as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles. It's just interesting to note in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to crowds of people. He spoke to above 500 people, 500 men at once, plus women and children, maybe a group as big as 20,000. So wherever he had the opportunity, the Lord challenged the crowds with this message of the gospel. And then he also, out of those crowds, he chose 70 that he might send them forth with the message of the gospel into other places. And perhaps from that 70, he commissioned 12 that they might be apostles and disciples and be with him. And out of that 12, he chose a further 3 to be his confidants down here on earth. And you know that they were Peter, James, and John. And so you could say that Peter might well have been one of 20,000, one of a crowd to start with. He may well have been one of the 70, we don't know. But he was certainly one of the 12. And he was certainly one of the 3, and you and I would say, because it's Peter, he was one of one. There was nobody else like him. Peter, so loyal, so true, so quick in the uptake of things, so hearty to respond, so ready to speak, sometimes wrongly on the behalf of others. So the Apostle Peter was a fairly unique man. And, of course, as you think of some of his ups and downs, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples to one particular place, and he said to them, as he stood with them there, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what's the news on the street about me? Excuse me. And at first the disciples didn't answer. They did answer, and they said, well, some say you are, if you like, one of the prophets, some say you're Moses, some say you're Elijah, and so on. And then the Lord said to them, but who do you say that I am? What do you think? That's a more difficult question to answer, and so they did not respond so quickly. It's easy to say what other people think, but to be questioned about what you specifically think is different and more difficult. What do you think? Who do you say that I am? And eventually, when the others didn't reply, Peter spoke up for himself and for them. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think at that point, all heaven gave a sigh of relief that now, after a year or so, it had come through that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then, of course, you remember that shortly after that, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, he said, Simon Barjona, he said, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. In other words, it's not that anybody told you that I'm the Son of God. But he says, it was my Father which is in heaven who revealed it to you directly. And therefore, Peter was blessed. And the Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And maybe in passing, it's just as well to say also that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he was not indicating that Peter was the rock upon which the church is built, because that would be wrong. Neither was he indicating that he himself, Jesus Christ, was the rock upon which the church would be built, though that was right. But what he was saying was, upon this rock, that is, upon the profession that you have just made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, on that belief, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was a big day for Peter. It might have been the biggest day that he ever had. And it was succeeded not long after by another day, in which the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, including Peter, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and when there, I will be killed. No, said Peter, not so. In fact, he said more than that. He said, not so, Lord. Now, that was a very strange thing to say, because you cannot say those two things in the same breath. You cannot say, Lord, and not so, because if he is Lord, it is so, if he says so. Peter said, not so, Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, Peter, you are an offense to me, an embarrassment to me. Get behind me, Satan, because thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And I just want to impress upon your heart this, because it's important for the rest of the messages, that here was a man called Peter, a man who in his life had high days and low days, had bright days and dark days, a man of highs and lows, and a man who even went so far, under pressure, to deny that Jesus Christ was his friend, never mind his Lord. And so you see that Peter was a man being prepared of God to write a letter like 1st and 2nd Peter for your edification and for mine. Given Peter's record, I imagine that many of us would have dismissed him altogether and said he was not fit to write anything. But the Lord Jesus Christ took a repentant Peter and used him to the benefit of believers down through the years, so that they too, who share Peter's experiences, that they might benefit from Peter's experiences and how he came through them. You remember that after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he went out and he wept bitterly. So here is Peter, a man of like passions as we are, who knows what it is to deny his Lord and to totally break down in tears as a result of that. And then, of course, there was that occasion. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and died and buried. As far as Peter was concerned, that's when the lights went out. He had believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the sent one of God. He was going to set up a kingdom. They'd even talked about it. And yet now, he was dead, and he was buried. Another dark day for Peter. But then you'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be his name, on the third day rose again from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, he met with Peter and commissioned Peter to continue to follow him and to be a help and a blessing to other believers. And come the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were together, all together in one place, and the Spirit of God came down upon them, who was leading them at that point? It was Peter. Who went out and preached the message of the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem? It was Peter. Now repentant, now revived in his belief in a risen Savior, it inspired Peter to preach the message so that many others might believe too. And such a man the Lord Jesus Christ chose for this particular task of writing these letters for your benefit and for mine and for many others, as I say, over the past 1,000 and nearly 2,000 years. You see, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ you might have been, let me say this to you, that there is always a way back. And the Lord Jesus, who was prepared to forgive Peter for the offenses that he had committed, is prepared to forgive you and me for the offenses that we committed not only before we were Christians, but to forgive us our sins since we have been there. And I want to say to you today, maybe particularly to the younger people here this evening, but also to the middle-aged and to the old, indeed to all, that where you find yourself in your life's experience now, that there is something for God that you can do that perhaps nobody else could do as well as you. And the sooner you find out from God what that is and get started doing it, the better. I want to say to you that it seems to me, from my reading of Holy Scripture, that you are uniquely gifted. You might say, but look at me, I'm young. I don't really know the Bible. I can't preach. I don't know what I can do. There's nothing I can do. In our kitchen at home, there is a drawer that contains knives and forks and spoons, as there probably is in your house too. They're all quite efficient, good, decent knives, good forks, nice spoons. But in amongst those knives, there is one little knife. It has a wooden handle. It has a serrated edge, but it's bent on the end, just a bit like that finger. It's bent on the end. Now, what good is that for anything? Yet it was made specifically like that. It's no good for cutting bread. It's no good for peeling potatoes. It's good for nothing. And maybe that little knife might say to itself, there's nothing that I can do. But there is. It can do something better than any other knife, no matter how sharp or how big can do. That little knife is a grapefruit knife. When the grapefruit is cut in two, this little knife just goes around the edges, cuts the edge, and the bent bit cuts underneath, and out comes the half of a grapefruit perfectly cut out of its skin. Now, you might be a bit like that. There's nothing else that little knife can do, but there is something it can do that nobody else can do as well. And it might well be that for you, God has something particular and special planned that you can do better, I say, than anybody else can do. So that was our Peter, if you like. He was like that. When did he write this letter? Probably A.D. 64. Why did he write it, and to whom did he write it? Well, you will see that in verse number 1, it starts off with the name Peter. When we write letters today, we usually sign our name at the end. In these days, they put their name at the beginning. So he says, Peter. Describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one, a chosen one, a sent one of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? He's writing to a group of people that he calls the strangers that are scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we might say to ourselves, well, where on earth are those places? And who are these people? Well, those five places, you would find them today in what is the country of Turkey, described in those days as Asia Minor. They were in different parts. Some were to the north, some were to the west. And he's writing to a group of people now living there. Had they always lived there? Well, no, they hadn't. So how long had they lived there? Maybe about a year or two. Where had they come from? They had come from Italy and from Rome in particular. Well, why did they emigrate? Because at that time in Rome, there had arisen under the Emperor Nero a great and appalling persecution of the believers to such an extent that many of them had to flee from it. How did all that happen? Well, initially, the Romans viewed the Christians as being a sect of the Jews, and it had been the Roman policy to allow Jews to follow their own religion. The Romans couldn't understand it. It seemed strange to them. But they said that the Christians were a sect of the Jews, and so they left them alone. They were protected. They had freedom to worship as they pleased. And yet, Emperor Nero, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire. His capital city was Rome. And it seems that he was unhappy with downtown Rome. He felt it was not up to the standard that he required, and a standard appropriate and suitable for him as emperor. And it was his desire to get rid of downtown Rome and to rebuild it with avenues and palaces and tree-lined streets. But how was he to do it? It consisted of little streets and alleyways packed with houses and shops. And then he had a good idea. He would set it on fire. And so apparently one night, some of his men went downtown and they started a fire which raged for days. And it is said that even as the fire was naturally going out, it seemed to be rekindled again until the whole of downtown Rome was destroyed by fire. Now, it wasn't long until some of the people concluded that this fire was no accident. It was arson. Who was the guilty party? And they concluded that the guilty party was Nero. It was important for Nero to stop that rumor and to stop it quickly. And he came up with the idea that he would tell the people, as he did, not to be so silly. It wasn't him. How would he do that to his own town, his own city? But it was those strange people in Rome who said they were Christians. It was them who had done it. And thereby, there started a persecution of the Christians, the like of which has never been seen before, or had never been seen before or since. The Christians were thrown to the lions. They had to fight to the death to entertain Nero and his men. They were tarred and set alight and burnt to death. Every day, every night, appalling cruelty. And Nero said, you've got to be suspicious of these people. What are the sort of things they get up to? What do they do? Well, they hold secret meetings that are not really open to the public. They talk about eating the body and drinking the blood. They're cannibals, said Nero. They've got a thing called a love feast. They divide and they destroy families. And importantly, they talk about another king, one Jesus, he said, another king, one Jesus, who will come in judgment upon the world, believe it or not, in fire. Well, of course, the natives of Rome swallowed that, and they too began a persecution of the Christians. And the only way the Christians could get away from it and feel safe was to emigrate. And so they did, many of them, to those five Roman provinces in Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as they fled there, they had a feeling that they were escaping, that they were safe, and that the persecution that was dominating Rome at that time would never catch up with them. Now, Peter is writing to them to tell them to watch out because as far as the... I'm not sure why everybody's walking out and leaving, but I might do that myself in a minute if it continues. But what he was saying to them is... I'm sorry, it's easy to get distracted. Let's try and start again. It is, he's writing to them to say that the persecution from which they have fled in Rome is about to be exported overseas to where they now live. So that their experience will be out of the frying pan and into the fire. They are not as safe as they think they are. It will not be long before a tsunami of persecution floods them from Italy and overwhelms them in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter is now writing to them to encourage them, to strengthen them,
to build them up in their most holy faith, so that when the evil day comes, they will be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. And his means of doing that is what you and I are going to be talking about over the rest of this weekend. He is setting out to describe to them the great salvation that is theirs, described by the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as so great salvation. And he's writing to them ahead of time so that they might be strengthened when the evil days of persecution come. Sometimes Bible preachers go around the country, if I can put it this way, putting out fires. In other words, they arrive after the event and give advice and help as to how the damage might be repaired. An even greater ministry for a Bible teacher is this: to give the help and the message and the encouragement before the event happens, so that when the event does occur, the people of God will know how to respond to it. That's precisely what Peter was doing here. He was building in advance of the event, information, help, courage, bravery, that when the tsunami hit the shores of Turkey and had the possibility of sweeping these people away in it totally, that they, being taught of God, would be able to stand in the evil day. And I have a feeling that in the Western world, maybe, I don't know, maybe more in Western Europe than in the United States and Canada, things are changing, sometimes changing dramatically, so that if the Lord be not come, I imagine that in 20 years' time, it will be extraordinarily more difficult to live as a Christian than it is now. And part of this ministry, and the ministry of this conference, and the ministry of Peter, is to build into you and to me in advance of that, or of those events, information, encouragement, hope, so that when such a tsunami of persecution strikes our shores and hits your life, that you will be able to stand. Because I have no doubt that many will be swept away as governments introduce legislation which really is shaking their fist in the face of God. When governments make life difficult for Christians, when governments attack Jews and the Jewish nation, these are all signs and signals of more difficult days to come. Some of us, of course, will be gone, even if the Lord doesn't come, through the article of death before it gets to that stage. But we can see it coming. Many of you middle-aged or younger people, if the Lord be not come, will live to see the day and be part of it. I want, through what I have to say to you in these meetings, to help you understand one thing: that no matter what happens, or where it comes from, or how awful it is, that you have in your heart and in your mind and in your soul so great salvation that will not save you from persecution, but will certainly save you and take you home to heaven at the end of it all. And so Peter writes here with a great in-building ministry. It also happened, of course, there was a similar explanation, a similar thing like that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. A prophet called Agabus came to Jerusalem to minister to the saints in the assembly there. And he stood up and told them that in a few years' time, there would be a great famine coming. He was preparing them for an event of which God had told him that would be devastating if it was not prepared for. And Agabus's ministry in Acts chapter 11 was to build in for the future. And I pray that our ministry might be to build in for the future as well. I admire particularly gospel preachers because in cooperation with God, they work together. The gospel preacher or the missionary and God to achieve the salvation of souls. That is a wonderful ministry. Sometimes we Bible teachers might feel left a bit in the shade by that. But let me say, not so, because it is the privilege of the Bible teacher, not in cooperation with God to save souls, but in cooperation with God to save lives. So that something you might hear over this conference weekend, either from myself or from Brother Dennis or from the Lord, might be that which will save your life and testimony in days yet to come, in 5 years' time or 10 years' time, when you might be about to do something that is wrong, and you know it. And from your heart, the Holy Spirit will draw a memory of what was said at this conference. And that might just save your life. These are building in ministries. And it is our desire to build in over this weekend. And so he's saying now to these believers, he describes them this way. Or let me say before I say that a big theme of the first epistle of Peter is the theme of suffering. The theme of suffering. He shows us the great paradigm or exemplar of suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He speaks about his suffering. For example, chapter 1, verse 19, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, that this same Jesus Christ was disallowed indeed of men. He says this, Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. He tells us about Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Still in the theme of the sufferings of the Savior, he speaks like this in chapter 2 and verse 24, by whose stripes you are healed. Furthermore, he says, Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. He speaks of Jesus Christ as being put to death in the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 1, he again says that Christ has suffered for us. And so Peter writes here again and again of the great example of suffering persecution. Who is it? Jesus Christ, who during the 3.5 years of his ministry down here suffered as no other suffered. And in his sufferings, he remained loyal and true. And then, of course, he speaks of the saints' sufferings of that day in which he's writing. He says things like this. He says, you are in heaviness. In other words, it's as if this suffering has come to you or is coming to you, and it'll be like a great wet blanket that's put over your life. Chapter 2, verse 20, he said, you are buffeted, or being buffeted. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, he says, but if you suffer. He talks about people speaking evil of you. He talks about the fiery trial that makes us partakers of his sufferings. And you remember that lovely word of encouragement. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Somebody has put it beautifully like this. Casting all your cares upon him, for he has one care only, and that is for you. And so as he writes to these people, he tells them that they have been scattered. And with this illustration, I close. Scattered, he said. Now, the word scattered in the Bible, if you think of the word scattered, you might think of a kind of explosion that happens and blows everything away in all directions, randomly, indiscriminately. But the word scattering in the Bible does not mean that. The idea of the word scattering in the Bible is the farmer going out to sow his seed. Now, he does not choose to do so the windiest day of the year, and he does not go out into the middle of his field on this very windy day and simply throw his seed up in the air and hope for the best that the wind will scatter it round his field. He doesn't do that. The farmer goes out with his bag of seed and walks around the field, scattering it skillfully so that it will fall in the places where it is most likely to bear fruit and to grow so that the farmer can in due course harvest it. These believers might have felt that when they ran away, they were being blown away. They were going indiscriminately, that there was no plan, no purpose. But Peter here is indicating them to them when he says to the saints, to the strangers scattered. He said, I know you're strangers where you are now. But let me tell you this. Where you are now, you did not arrive there by chance. But where you are now is where God designed for you to be. I wonder if you have ever wondered why you are in fellowship in the Bible chapel here in Charlottetown, PEI. You could be in so many other places. Let me say this to you. I believe, and I think Peter would believe too, that the reason you are here in this place is because God has placed you here. And why has he placed you here? He has placed you here because in his infinite judgment, he has decided that this is the best place for you. And here at this spot, you can grow and develop into the kind of Christian that he plans for you to be. That means we should always be very careful about uprooting and going somewhere else without particular knowledge that it is God's desire and design that I should do so. And so here, what we have tried to do this evening is to introduce you, I hope helpfully, for what is to come. When this letter was written, the background that we might understand why it was written, by whom it was written, to whom it was written, and what it's written to achieve and to do. It's about suffering. It takes the example of Christ's suffering and says to Christians of all generations that you too must suffer, and maybe, as I've indicated, in days yet to come, here in beautiful Canada and in other Western societies, Christian life will become exceedingly difficult. What will you do? Where will you be? How will you stand when the fire breaks out? May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee for drawing to our attention these things from Thy Word. We pray that as we have tried to explain and expound and illustrate, that Thou wouldst be pleased to bless Thy Word and challenge the hearts of every one of us here. Grant that this conference season might be a time when Thy voice might be heard, when people might be challenged, when we know that although we may not be very good Christians here and now, that there are things that we can do and that we will be better prepared when the fire comes. So we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that Peter also speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. We pray that Thou wouldst also direct our attention into glories that follow. So we ask these things, pray that Thou wouldst bless our time of fellowship together now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.